Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 5 as we consider this text, particularly the bookends, as we begin our reading at verse 11 and then through chapter 6, verse 12, a part two of Two Roads Diverged in the Word. This is God's Word. About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever. On a hiking trail, there are two symbols you need to pay attention to, an arrow and an X. An arrow says, go this way. And the X marks the spot, not for come here, but stay away, don't go in this direction. Well, in the Bible, we can often see these two signs in front of us, signs of commendation, of positive example to emulate and to go after, and then a warning to not go in a certain direction. For example, we can think of Acts chapter 5 and the story there where Luke lays out for us the generosity of a man named Barnabas, a son of encouragement, who sold his land and who gave the proceeds to the church and laid it at the feet of the elders. And this showed that his heart had been moved by the grace of God, and it made him sacrificial in this gift and this offering. That's the example to follow and emulate. But at the same time, there's a warning, because Ananias and Sapphira, in that story, they sell their land, but in mendacity and deception, they lie about how much they've given. They said, we've given the whole thing, when they had not. And they lie, Peter says, not to men, but to the Holy Spirit, to God himself. And so very early in the church, we find a sobering warning. That we are a community of truthfulness, that God sees, that God knows. And that's a cautionary story that warns the church not to play with God, not to think that you will somehow get away with high-handed sin. Well, in this passage, we have a positive exhortation and a warning going together as well. And last week we looked at verses 4 through 6 in particular. Remember that this warning was for them, just as back in chapter 3, he says, "Take care lest in any of you in the congregation there be an evil and unbelieving heart." The warning is not hypothetical. It's not meant for a select few. It's meant for the whole church to hear and to take very seriously. He's warning them because he sees a certain amount of apathy, a complacency. He says that they are being dull of hearing, and if they continue in this sluggishness and being dull of hearing, they could end up on this dangerous road to destruction. And he does not want them to go that way, so he warns them. Just as Paul warns the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 13:5, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Christ Jesus is in you, unless you fail to meet the test." There are two roads: pilgrim's progress, pilgrim's going forward, or pilgrim's regress, going backward. Pilgrim straining forward or falling backward. There's no middle ground. And so tonight I want to seek to apply this and bring it to bear by focusing on verses, the end of chapter 5, and then the last verses of our passage in chapter 6, with two questions for us. The first is, are you maturing in wisdom? And the second is, are you fruitful in obedience? Well, the first is, are you maturing in wisdom? About this, he says, "We have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing." He says, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. I know of a little boy who was sucking his thumb, and his friends made fun of him and said, "You're being a baby." And this person, this little boy one night told his parents, "I'm not a baby anymore," and took his thumb out and never sucked it again. There's something embarrassing about being called babyish and remaining childlike when you should have grown up. I think there was a movie with Adam Sandler where he's an adult, but he goes back to kindergarten and elementary school and has to repeat all of those grades. And it's funny, it's humorous, because it's not supposed to be like that. Someone who's supposed to be an adult and mature is not supposed to be a baby, not supposed to be childish. You're supposed to, as Paul says, put away childish things when you become a man. There's also something motivating, isn't there, when you're called out on this? I remember one of the jibes in junior high school was, "You're so immature." And you realize you need to grow up a little bit. Now, while it might be cute to be called a baby face, we don't want to be a big baby in terms of our thinking or our emotions. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, since you were not ready for it." And then he says, "And even now you are not ready, but still of the flesh." And then, toward the end of the epistle, 1 Corinthians 14:20, "Brothers, do not be children in your thinking, but be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature." And that's what Hebrews is saying. He's urging a progress, a maturity, a growth in wisdom in living the Christian life. There was a book written recently by a U.S. senator called "The Vanishing American Adult," noting the stunting of growth in many areas of work and learning. He noticed the kind of Peter Pan complex, a never-ending childhood. And here in our passage, he's saying, the author to Hebrews is saying, you still need to learn the ABCs. You still need to learn how to put two and two together when you should have moved far beyond this. You should have grown beyond these things. In Shakespeare's play, King Lear has this statement toward the end of the play. I have grown older, but have not grown wiser. He has aged, but he has not become a sage. And that's a tragic self-indictment. I've grown older, but I have not grown wiser. The church, the Hebrews, they should be wise. They should have grown. Why? They have the two elements that are necessary for maturity, time and teaching. Notice verse 12, for by this time you ought to be teachers. The time that has passed, plenty of time that they have learned and been exposed to God's word. And also the teaching that has taken place. You should be at the front of the classroom, he's saying, giving instruction. But now you're still eating Gerber's baby food. Therefore, he says, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. You don't have to recite the alphabet every morning to hold an intelligent conversation that day. And I think especially what Hebrews is speaking of here with respect to the elementary doctrine of Christ are those teachings that are found in the Old Testament. Because all the things that he lists in verses 1 and 2 have their roots in what the Old Testament already teach. You remember the temptation for the congregation, probably as a result of being related to Jews or maybe having Jewish friends, not to want to offend their neighbors, maybe not to want to give offense. And so they distance themselves from the explicit Christian teachings about Jesus the Messiah, about the new covenant. And they stay within the parameters of the Old Covenant revelation. And not that these things are in any way in themselves false or needing to be sort of abandoned. I think the translation we really should think of in verse 1 there is not leaving the elementary doctrine of Christ, but leaving it alone. In other words, don't mess with it. Let it stand. But at the same time, you don't need to continue to inspect the foundation of a building over and over and over again. Because the purpose of a foundation is to build upon it and to go and build higher and higher. And I think the readers were attempting somehow to remain within Judaism, their Jewish background, by emphasizing those items that are held in common between Judaism and Christianity. For example, if you look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10, when it comes to this question of washings or baptisms, is actually the word there, he speaks of it in this way in chapter 9, verses 8 through 10. The Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings. Same word there. Regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. And so these things were temporary and were meant to yield and foreshadow the reality that had come in Christ. And once the reality, the substance has come, Hebrews is saying, you don't need to live in the shadows any longer. Just like you don't want to live on the scaffolding of a building that is being constructed once the house is completed. The house has been completed in Christ. Similar to Galatians, where Paul is urging the Galatians not to go back to a time before the coming of Christ, where you would cement yourself in the present evil age. He says to them in chapter 3, "O foolish Galatians." Notice again the invoking of wisdom and the opposite of it. "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." The Galatians, the Hebrews, tempted to abandon the gospel by going back to a time before the revelation of Christ and to live in the time of preparation and a preview rather than in the time of fulfillment. He says, "Let us go on. Let us go on, and this we will do," verse 3, "if God permits." They need a radical dietary change. Now, not simply milk, but, verse 12, solid food. And solid food, I think that he's going to start to serve as a course in chapter 7 and onward, as he unpacks the fulfillment of the Old Testament in terms of its typology and in terms of its foreshadowing of Christ, who is the one who has brought the substance and the reality to bear. But let us grow up, verse 14, "for solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish between good and evil." It's not that they don't have knowledge. They've been taught, but they have not used it. They have not practiced it. Sort of like if you're playing an instrument, you need to practice the piano or the violin to become skilled. Wisdom is not simply about stuffing facts in your head, like our brains are a hard drive and they just need to be stored somewhere. But it's knowledge in the Bible is to know and to act upon that knowledge. Wisdom is to take what God has revealed and to put feet on that truth, to walk in those ways. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. My own definition of wisdom is to live with God-given skill in a Godward direction. To live with God-given skill in a Godward direction. And that's what he's urging the church here, that by constant practice, they would distinguish good from evil. Now, Paul speaks of this to Timothy in the pastoral epistles. Train yourself for godliness. You see the Olympic athletes or the racers in the Tour de France, they train quite a bit. There's a rigor there. There's a self-discipline. There is a commitment. They have to eat certain things and avoid other things to be in tip-top shape. And Paul says training, bodily training, has some value for this life, but godliness, the wisdom that Hebrews is speaking of, this has value for this life and that which is to come. So Hebrews is urging that we would train ourselves in the grace of the Lord. You know, the colts will go around, and they'll knock on your door, and they're like sharks looking, smelling fresh blood, and they'll look for the babes in the faith, those without much roots in themselves. John reminds us, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God." And unless we grow, we might be captive to all the winds and waves of doctrine that blow around us continually, which is what we read in Ephesians chapter 4. "Until we all attain to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the stature of the fullness of Christ," notice, "so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful scheming." So that we'll recognize when someone says, "Here's candy, take it," that we would know the bait and hook that is being played. We must grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, one, to know Christ and the fullness of his salvation, but also to be able to contend for the faith. Peter says the very same thing in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Are you growing in this way? Is it your desire to grow as much as possible, to stretch yourself, even to strain to reach this kind of discernment? Secondly, are you fruitful in obedience? Are you fruitful in obedience? Verse 7, for land that has drunk the rain that has often fallen upon it, produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. The scene is charged with excitement. John the Baptist is in the wilderness. Crowds are flocking to him, hearing him. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The axe is laid at the root of the tree. God is able to raise up from these stones children of Abraham. And with this anticipation and this expectation, there's the question that comes to John. What must we do to keep with our repentance? And he tells the people, the crowds, in no uncertain terms, go back and obey him. He says, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Because a change of mind will result very concretely, very demonstrably, in a change of action. And so he tells whoever has two tunics, share with him who has none. Share food with your neighbor. For tax collectors, very specifically, collect no more than you're supposed to. For soldiers, don't threaten civilians or extort money, but be content with your wages. It's interesting, those who have experienced such a revolutionary change in their lives in repenting, they're not called to go back and start a revolution to overthrow the existing authorities and order, but rather to stay where they are, to stay as tax collectors, to stay as soldiers, but to bear fruits in keeping with repentance wherever they are stationed. As the hymn says, not seeking for some great thing to do or secret thing to know, but to obey in quiet submission to the Lord. And that's what he's saying here to the congregation for the Hebrews. And he's likening the people of God to land. Now, we read Deuteronomy chapter 11, and it's really only there that we find this phrase, drinking in the rain that he uses here in verse 7. And the land was really the place where God's blessings, his benefits, were to be on full display. If you wanted to know if God took pleasure in his people, you could look at the land and you could see if it bore thorns and thistles, the word used in Genesis 3 with regard to the curse. You know that his people had turned away and forsaken the Lord. But if the land bore those figs and those grapes and those olives, the land was a barometer for the obedience and faithfulness of the people. There's no land in that sense in the New Covenant, but the same vocabulary is used with respect to the nature of the church, which is the new land where God's dwelling place is, where God's presence is. And the fruit that he's looking for is the fruit of obedience. Notice the rain. The rain often falls on it. Now, what is he talking about here? Often in Scripture, his word, God's word, is likened to rain. If you look at the prophets, for example, Hosea chapter 6, let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. And then in terms of the Spirit of God, coming with the Word of God, Joel chapter 2 tells us, be glad, O children of Zion, rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain, as from before. This rainwater that comes, that we've witnessed in this area, is like the manna from heaven to remind the people that man lives by more than tangible bread, tangible water, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And the question that is before us is not whether there is rain, because notice, the land drinks in this rain. There's plenty of rain. Or to be more explicit, there's plenty of the Word of God that the preacher to the congregation, to the church, has opened up. But the question is, what's the land going to yield as a result of drinking in that Word? What is the response that the people of God are going to have? Is it going to be a response of Israel that had been that vineyard, the vineyard that God had dug out? What more, God asks, could I have done for this vineyard than I have done for it? The vineyard that he had put hedges around, that he had cultivated, that he had cared for. The vineyard that he sent his servants to after generations and even sending the son. They cast all those servants out, the prophets. They cast the son out. And Jesus retells this story of the vineyard in the parable of Matthew 21. And he says, what will be done to these tenants who have cast out the heir, the son? And they said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus says, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. The church of God is the new vineyard that God is cultivating, that God has planted. And what is the Lord of the vineyard looking for? Jesus tells us, the fruit of obedience. Go into all the world, make disciples, teaching them to obey, to observe, to keep all my commandments. Not to shelve my commandments like a bunch of encyclopedia entries on the old bookshelf, but to internalize and carry out all that I have commanded you. Hosea chapter 10, sow for yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness on you. The question comes to each one of us. What are you doing with the Word of God? Are you soaking it in and then responding with the fruit of obedience, bearing a useful crop, 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold to God's honor? This is the clothing that we're called to put on as God's people. The works that God has prepared beforehand that we might walk in him. We are his workmanship that we might carry out those works of service for his pleasure. Revelation chapter 19, let us rejoice, give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. What is this clothing? It says the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. You know, it's not simply about doctrine. As important as that is, a pastor friend of mine had a person in his congregation. He says, this guy was the sharpest theological mind he had ever encountered, read all these works in their original language. He could write a thesis paper on the intricacies of doctrine, just like he was making a peanut butter sandwich. But when it came to living the Christian life, this man indulged sinful habits, wildly inconsistent in attending worship, had little time for fellowship with unbelievers. You see, he had it up here in his head, but not feet to his faith. The author of Hebrews, when he speaks of the wisdom, this discernment, when he speaks of this fruit, he's speaking of this service. Verse 10, the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. What kind of love had they shown? Well, if you look at chapter 10, verse 34, he reminds them what they had done. For you had compassion on those in prison. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession, an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. God is not going to forget what you've done. It is not going to be for naught. It's not going to be empty and in vain for you to serve the Lord. He knows how you have served him, and he will grant you the reward in due time. But for now, he says, we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end. I heard someone related to me that the motto of a local town was stagnation. We're not growing. We're just staying where we are. Thank you very much. No need for new stores and businesses. We're just going to stay the same. And how tragic would it be for Christians to have this motto? Stagnation. I've learned enough. I know enough. Not pressing on to what lies ahead, not straining forward. I'm just going to stay where I am, spiritual stagnation. Instead, should we not stir ourselves to greater discernments, greater knowledge of the Lord? As one theologian says, the Bible is shallow enough for a baby to wade in, but deep enough for an elephant to swim in. Come and grow in the grace of Christ. And let this growth lead to a virtuous, a vigorous walk where we follow after Jesus. Because the point of being a disciple is not to puff up ourselves or to somehow gain kudos for ourselves. But as Jesus says, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. The student body of Christ, made to be like our headmaster, like our elder brother. So are you growing in the wisdom of God? Are you producing the fruits of obedience? May it be so by the working of His Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that you have made great promises to us, that you have promised also to perfect us, and you have given all that we need for life and godliness in you. So we pray, O Lord, that we would be strengthened, that we would not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds to prove what is good and acceptable in your sight. It is in Christ we pray. Amen.